We're carrying on in our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Many of you know that we've been in 1 Corinthians for a while, and we're not going to be finished anytime soon, but it's been a really interesting book. It's been an awesome book in a lot of ways because of just the breadth of topics that are covered in this book. We've been saying every week that this letter is really a letter to a messy church, and this church had all kinds of messes, and Paul is wading into their mess and seeking to apply the gospel to the messy situations of their church, which, if we're honest, are very similar to the messy situations in our church and in our lives, because all churches really are messy because they're filled with people, and people are messy. And so as he's been tackling all these different subjects, it's been helpful for us because we need help in some of these practical issues of our lives. And over the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about marriage and sexuality because the Corinthians were really confused about marriage and sexuality. And Paul responded first, we saw a few weeks ago, by addressing their sexual sin. And then he began to give them some practical handles for a whole range of different marital circumstances. And that's still what we're looking at. In this passage that we're looking at today, he gives some direction to single people and as well to married Christians who were married to non-Christians, many of whom were thinking that they needed now to get divorced. In other words, in this passage, he's addressing both people who really want to get into a marriage and also some people who were really wanting to get out of their marriages. And so before we read this passage, I firstly just want to acknowledge that we're all in different places, right? When we talk about singleness, that's not just an issue, that's people, that's many of us. You know, it's some of you, and maybe you're here and you're single and maybe you're experiencing some loneliness or some longing. And when we talk about marriage and divorce, that's not just an issue, that's real pain that some of you have walked through in your lives or maybe you're going through now, or maybe you're in a marriage where you're really beginning to feel like that's exactly what you need to do because it's grown so toxic and painful. And so as we read this, I just want you to know Paul is really going to be very straightforward with his instructions and his guidelines. He's very blunt. And if some of this steps on your toes, let me just encourage you not to tune out. Paul is not out to offend us. He's like a spiritual father. He's wanting to help us navigate the murky waters of marriage and singleness and divorce, which can really become so clouded because of what our culture often says about these things. And so what I want to tell you is that this is not a word of rebuke for those of you who may have already in the past blown it in some of these areas. If that's you, then I want you to know right out of the gate that there's grace for you, right? But this really is a word of instruction to help us go forward and live a life that's pleasing to God and that's going to be profitable for mission in the world and that leads to really ultimate flourishing for us and for our families. And so we want to hear what God's word has to say about these issues. So we're going to go from we're in chapter 7. We're going to go from verse 7 all the way to verse 24, but we're going to start by just looking up till verse 16. So read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 7 through 16. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is God's word. So in this passage, Paul tackles some of the biggest, most emotionally weighty subjects that we can possibly deal with in life, and he does it in just rapid fire succession, right? He lays down a whole bunch of different principles and guidelines, and he hits each one relatively briefly, so much so that you might have even missed it. So right off the bat, I'm just going to go through quickly and pull out each principle that Paul is making about marriage and divorce and singleness and just state it really clearly so we get the big ideas of what this passage is really saying. First of all, in verse 7 and 8, Paul says it's good and in many ways even preferable to be single. Then in verse 9, he says, if you're passionately in love with someone and struggling to control yourself sexually, just marry them. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says, don't get divorced. And if you do, you should attempt to reconcile or stay single. Then in verse 12 and 13, he says, if you're married to a non-Christian, don't divorce them. Then in verse 14, he says, live in such a way that your unbelieving spouse can encounter Jesus through you and your children can be raised to know Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, if your non-Christian spouse wants out of the marriage or abandons you, then you are free to end the marriage. So that's it. That's what Paul says. Pretty straightforward. I don't see what all the fuss is about. I think we can all go home early today, right? No. What Paul says here is actually not very complicated. It's not complicated, but it's challenging. It's challenging. It's difficult. It's countercultural. It's surprising. And what it really highlights when we state it so clearly is that God's view of marriage is really different from ours, right? This hits us as so different from how we tend to approach marriage in our culture on several levels. Paul clearly expects the church to be operating from a different playbook than the world, and he expects them to be thinking about marriage totally differently. One of the very first and most obvious ways that it's different is that according to Paul's view, marriage isn't everything, right? Marriage isn't everything. In our culture, we are basically taught that the secret to happiness is romantic relationships. I read an amazing quote recently, and I've actually shared this before, by a secular atheist sociologist, and he basically makes the point that because we live in a secular age, a secular society, but everyone longs for something transcendent, something greater than themselves, then often what we look for spiritual fulfillment, what we used to look for in God, we now tend to look for in our romantic partners. He says this. He says, in a secular age without God, he says, we still need to feel that our life matters in the scheme of things. We still want to merge ourselves with some higher self-absorbing meaning in trust and in gratitude. But if we no longer have God, how are we to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to the modern person was the romantic solution. The self-glorification that we need in our innermost being, we now look for in the love partner. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults. We want to be rid of our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified. We want to know our existence hasn't been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. And for most Western people, even ones who sort of do believe in God, the highest good, the thing that we often tend to put the most stock in as the thing that will complete us and satisfy us and fix us and mend our broken hearts, is romantic love from that special someone. And it's the happy ending of just about every movie, right? The guy gets the girl. And if you want a happy ending to your life, then you've got to find your person. You've got to find the one, right? And this is drilled into us. And as a result, we are often very discontent in singleness, in our singleness. I mean, 11-year-olds are coming home to tell their parents that they've got a boyfriend or girlfriend because, I mean, what kind of person are you anyway if it's sixth grade already and you don't already have the special someone, right? That's what's being drilled into us. And so what Paul says about singleness is very different from how our culture views singleness. Paul says, this is amazing. I wish you were all like me. It's good to remain this way, he says. And many of us, we don't feel that way. We wouldn't use the word good to describe our singleness. You might feel like your singleness is a burden, but when Paul talks about it, he actually sounds like he thinks marriage is more of a burden than singleness. Listen to what he says later in the passage. We're going to get to this passage next week. But in verse 28, he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Well, I'd hope not, right? And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Well, thank you for the consideration, Paul, right? And then in verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. But Paul's like, you're allowed to get married, right? I'll allow it. And, you know, we thank him for his permission. But he's saying, that's not what life is all about. Okay, that's not where ultimate meaning and significance and purpose are to be found. In fact, Paul says, this will actually add to your troubles and anxieties. And in many ways, he says it will take away your capacity for kingdom mission. Especially because in those days, maybe unlike ours in some ways, if you were married from their outlook, you were having children. That was just a part of the package. This was certainly before birth control. And so unless there was a health issue of some kind, babies were on their way. And not only was it before birth control, but people really had an understanding that procreation was a natural end of marriage. It was one of God's purposes for marriage. It was a part of his design. And children are wonderful. They're blessings from God. The Bible says that over and over and over again. But I think Paul would also say they add worldly trouble and certainly anxiety, right? Those of you who have children know this. A family changes everything. I saw a comedian recently talk about people without kids and how they just don't understand, right? How they talk about it like it's just going to be some wonderful, easy, beautiful, sweet, charming thing. But how it changes everything. It turns everything upside down. He says, like the littlest things, right? Like leaving the house. No, the comedian was like, this is what it looks like for a single person or a person without kids to leave the house. Oh, it looks beautiful outside. I think I'll go outside, right? And he steps outside and closes the door. This is what it looks like for a married person to leave the house, right? And it's like, where's that shoe? And zipping people up and you didn't go to the bathroom and running upstairs and downstairs and left and right. It changes everything. You know, people without kids, what does it look like to drive around town? Da-da-da, whistling, right? This is nice. Oh, look, a new Italian restaurant opened. I could go there literally any night of the week, right? Whereas people with kids were driving around like, what are you doing? Stop hitting them, you know, all this nonsense. And then, oh, look, a new Italian restaurant. We will literally never go there, right? I mean, it changes everything. And Paul says, you're all eager to throw yourself into this, but do you know what you're signing up for here? Marriage in the movies is mostly about sex and romance, and only sometimes about children and chores. In real life, marriage is mostly about children and chores, and sometimes also about sex and romance. But we run into marriage thinking that this is going to be something that is going to be personally satisfying to me, but when you get into it, you find out that there's as much personal sacrifice as personal satisfaction. It's a whole life commitment. It's a whole life laid down. And so you shouldn't rush into it. Paul actually wants you to consider if you're called to this. Are you called to this? Now, Paul had a unique calling, and he was aware that not everybody was just like him. But in verse 7, he says, I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. We're called to different things. Not all of us are meant to be like Paul, going all around the world, planting churches in different countries. That was Paul's calling. And it did not include marriage, but Paul found incredible joy and purpose and community and rich relationships in his dedication to the church and Jesus' mission. And he found that he had incredible capacity to sacrifice himself in other areas because he wasn't sacrificing himself for a family. See, no matter how you live as a Christian, the call is always to give your life away. The call is always to lay your life down for others, but it looks different depending on your calling for married people and for single people. And Paul's saying singleness might be many of your callings. Have you even considered it? Our culture says that's not what anybody wants. You've got to have romance to be a real person, to be a fully satisfied person. And we often just run after those things, but Paul says don't buy it. If you make marriage everything, it'll disappoint you. If you make your answer to a satisfied life a romantic relationship, it will crumble under the weight of your expectations because it will add just as many troubles and anxieties as it will add blessings and rewards. And so this perspective challenges us. If you're here and you're single and you're honest, you may be looking to a future marriage to complete you or satisfy your hungry heart. And this passage should cause you to pause just a bit and actually ask, am I pursuing this out of genuine calling from God, or am I looking to this to give me something that actually only God can provide? Am I looking to this for a contentment that I actually should be experiencing whether I was single or married because I'm in Christ, right? See, if you lack purpose, if your life lacks meaning, if you don't feel whole, if you have no joy and no peace, and you get married expecting a solution, what you'll find is that you're just going to bring all of that into your marriage. Marriage was not designed by God to be the way that we get ultimate joy, contentment, and satisfaction. It was designed by God to be one way that we learn self-sacrifice and living for others. And so that's the first thing that we see that's very different than our culture. Paul tells the single people, it's not the thing that you need to be finally okay. Marriage, it's good, but it's not God. It's not everything. And then Paul goes on to address the already married. And he has a difficult word for them as well, right? And marriage isn't everything, but it is a holy and permanent thing. So he tells the single people, don't be so consumed with getting into a marriage. And then he tells the married people, they need to stop trying to get out of their marriages, right? So this is another countercultural thing for us here. Our culture simultaneously says that marriage and romantic relationships are the thing that will bring satisfaction in your life. And then also they say that when you're not experiencing that kind of satisfaction in your marriage, the problem probably is that it's just the wrong marriage. Time to get out. When the satisfaction dries up, it moves on from she's the one to I think I married the wrong one. Now, this is a relatively new view of marriage. Historically, marriage in most traditional societies has always been seen not just for the personal satisfaction of the individual, but really for the strength of the whole family and for the stability of a whole community. In traditional cultures, divorce is rare because they believe that permanent marriages create strong, stable families, which create strong, stable communities. It's not just about you, in other words. One other sociologist says, the earlier ideal of marriage as a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection is slowly giving way to a new reality of marriage as a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of the individual parties. So marriage is a commodity, and when the consumer stops being satisfied with the product of marriage, they want to take it back, right? And so as a result of a divorce in our culture, it's totally normalized. After all, what if you make a mistake? What if that person that seems so great isn't actually all they're cracked up to be? What if they don't do for you what you thought they would do for you? What if they're not even a Christian? That's what Paul talks about here. That's what was happening in Corinth. They were justifying their divorces because their spouses weren't Christian. Surely, they thought, surely I should leave them and God wants me to have a good Christian spouse. And Paul says, no, stay with them because you're married to them. God doesn't want you to be in a marriage with a better or more spiritual person. He wants you to be in the marriage that you're in. Jesus spoke about this. Paul actually mentions he's just repeating the teachings of Jesus here. We sometimes like to think of Jesus as a big softy, just kind of a hippie with an anything goes attitude. And you're right in that Jesus is incredibly compassionate and empathetic and loving, but he also had an incredibly high view of marriage. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 19 of marriage. He said, so they're no longer two, but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Right? Divorce is a result of sin. It's not God's perfect plan for you. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And their reaction is right. When you see how weighty marriage is, you should take pause. This isn't just about running into your dreams. This is about taking up a cross. There's so much here in Jesus' words. We're not going to unpack all of it. We actually preached on divorce, a full sermon on divorce last summer that you could check out. But I'm just going to quickly point out a few things. First of all, Jesus says that God joined you together if you're married. That means that your marriage, even if it's not great, is God's idea, okay? Marriage itself is holy and God has a plan for it. God has a plan for your marriage regardless of the spirituality of your spouse. God wants you to stay and die to yourself and cultivate faithfulness and learn how to love someone when it's hard, learn how to serve someone even when you don't feel like they deserve it, when they're not acting like they should. Paul says, even if they're not Christians. And Paul recognized that a pagan, non-Christian Corinthian person was not going to be living an incredibly Christ-like life of humility and sacrificial service, right? And maybe you're here and your spouse says they're a Christian, but you don't really believe them. They're not acting like Jesus, right? You want out. But Paul is saying that you stay with your spouse, you love and you serve even the one who's not acting at all in any of the ways that they should be acting towards you. Jesus says that divorce happens because of the hardness of our heart. In other words, because of our sin, because actually we find it really difficult to love people that aren't loving us back. We tend to put our needs first. We struggle to lay down our lives for our enemies. We struggle to lay down our lives in the way that our marriage really needs. Now, I think it's important to point out that not all divorce is sinful. Just as an aside, both Paul and Jesus mention exceptions for adultery, Jesus says, getting cheated on. Paul also mentions abandonment. If the other person leaves you, he says you're not enslaved. And we would also see abuse, physical abuse as a kind of abandonment of the marriage covenant. But here's the reality. Regardless of the exceptions, the reality is that we give up far too easily. Okay, and so we shouldn't twist those exceptions to justify a divorce when the reality is we just don't want to forgive because it's hard. Instead, we need to pray for soft hearts towards our spouses, even when they're acting like pagans. God has work that he wants to do in your life. And not only that, one of Paul's main points here is that not only does God want to do work in you, but he wants to do work through you. See, your marriage isn't just about you, and God wants you to stay because of the power there in your marriage for mission and for transformation. See, marriage is an opportunity for mission. Look what Paul says. He says, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she shouldn't divorce him. Are you kidding me? The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. And then he says at the end, for how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? See, far from marriage being seen as a terminal sexual contract for my gratification, Paul says marriage is an opportunity to be a vessel of God's grace to your spouse and children. Now, Paul's language here is a little bit odd to us. We're not used to talking this way. He says, don't divorce because by staying, your spouse and children, he says, are made holy. So what does that mean? Paul's using a metaphor here. He was someone raised with the Jewish religious law, and uncleanness and cleanness, holiness, were very important categories in the Jewish law. In those days, if you wanted to go to temple to worship, you had to do a purification ritual because you were unclean, but the purification ritual would make you holy and clean for worship. But then if a holy thing touched something that was unclean or defiling, then you became unclean and you had to do it again, right? In other words, unclean things in Paul's day would touch clean things and make them unclean. But Paul says in Christ, the reverse happens. And we saw this in the life of Jesus. When unclean people like lepers or bleeding women reached out and touched Jesus Christ, Jesus never became unclean. He didn't catch their uncleanness. They caught his holiness. They caught his cleanness. He made them clean. Unclean things touched Jesus and became holy. And Paul says the same thing can be true for Christians filled with God's Spirit. That Paul's not concerned here. You better get away from that sinner. If they get near you, if they touch you, if you have a relationship with them, then you'll catch what they got. You'll become a sinner like them. No, he expected that when unclean people come into contact with the children of God, sinners become holy. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul actually believes that Christians, that people transformed by the gospel, will be such forces of love, such a force of holiness, that it should be contagious. That the love of God will shine through their hearts. That the fragrance of Christ will be in their words and their actions. And Paul is amazed that they would want to run away from their sinful spouses. He says, don't you know? We've been given this mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You've got a captive audience right there. What's wrong with you? What are you running away for? You say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? You say you believe that the Holy Spirit is in you? You say you believe God is sovereign, which means that from the very foundation of the world, he knew that you would be in the marriage that you are in right now, and that your unbelieving spouse would come into contact with God through you, and you're walking away from that? Paul believes in a powerful gospel and a transforming God, so much so that he even says, if you do divorce, why not reconcile with your spouse? Some of us are like, are you kidding? Are you crazy? What do you think, this is a movie? Like The Parent Trap? Like, are you ridiculous? But the heart of the gospel is reconciliation. That's not crazy. The whole story is that God loves us when we were his enemies and he reconciles us to himself. That's our story. That's what he did for us. If you want to say you're a Christian, then that's what he did for you. So how can we not be people who pursue reconciliation? We know that as Christians, we're meant to love our neighbors. We're even meant to love our enemies because that's how God loved us. Well, what about the neighbor in the other room? What about the neighbor slash enemy in the other room who snapped at you for forgetting to pick up milk on the way home? Can you apply the gospel to that neighbor? What does our inability to reconcile and forgive and love when it's hard say about the gospel that we supposedly believe? So do you see all that God wants to do for you in your marriage? Not to mention your children, right? He brings up children, and of course we know. He says, don't get divorced. You staying there is an opportunity for your children's holiness. And we know that divorce hurts children most. Some of you might be here, and you are children of divorce. Maybe you still carry wounds and scars from your parents' divorce. But Paul says not only is divorce hurtful to children, but you will miss out on the massive opportunity to be a presence of God's love in their life for their holiness. In marriage, one of the great privileges we have is bringing up children to know Jesus. This is actually one of God's purposes for your marriage. And it's one of the reasons he hates divorce, because God loves your kids. There is a absolutely blistering passage in the Old Testament where God expresses some serious anger at his people because they have begun treating their marriages so frivolously. It's in Malachi 2. It says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Right? Why does he not accept our offering? Because the Lord was witness between you and your wife of your and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. God says, I don't hear your prayers because you're not faithful to your wife, and I want you to be faithful to your wife for the sake of your kids because I want them to be godly. There's nothing more powerful than you could do, nothing more powerful that you can do for your children than be faithful to your spouse. If you want your children to love Jesus, you can tell them about Jesus. You can say prayers with your kids. You can correct them. And when they lie, you can make them write out Bible verses all about lying. But the picture of the gospel that they will pick up louder than every other one is how you treat your spouse. That's the closest picture of gospel love that's on display for them. That's where they're going to see forgiveness and reconciliation on display the loudest. And so the way that we do marriage in a godly way, it can make up for all kinds of parenting failures, right? And a failure to love and serve and be faithful to your spouse can totally nullify all the other things that you're doing right. So do you see God's mission in your marriage? We tend to think of our romantic relationships as our business. This is about me. This is about what it does for me. But here we see that God is thinking about the generations after us. God is thinking about how he wants to transform us and the people around us through us. We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves. We're all about our dreams. Our dream wedding, our dream relationship, all that it's going to do for us. One pastor says the call of Jesus is not to deny your neighbor, take up your comfort, and follow your dreams. It's to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. And it might be uncomfortable at times, but it's what God is calling us to, whether we're single or married, a life that's not all about us. If you're single, tells us, don't put all your hopes in marriage. Begin to serve God right where you are. Pursue Christ because he's enough. And if you're married, don't fall for the trick that true joy for you will mean that you have to abandon your marriage. No, dig in right where you are and love and serve. Paul wants them to see that the season of life that they're in is God's calling for them, and it's a calling to rest in Christ, whether you're single or married, to be satisfied right where you are because Jesus is enough. That's really Paul's big idea. Wherever you are, single or married, be content there. And so in the last part of the passage that I want us to read, and we're going to hit this briefly, Paul actually goes into an extended rabbit trail from verse 17 to verse 24 about this idea of being content in your calling. And I want us to just briefly look at this before we close. Verse 17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. But Paul is saying that no matter your situation, no matter your circumstance, whatever season of life you're in, we can be content in our calling in Christ. This is a bit of a tricky passage because Paul has been talking about marriage and singleness and divorce, and then all of a sudden there's this weird change where he's talking about circumcision and slavery, right? But Paul is drawing a parallel, okay? Paul is saying, in the condition that you're in right now, remain there with God. And he uses these two amazing examples. He says, some of you are Jews, some of you are Gentiles. And circumcision was obviously the mark of Judaism. And it was very easy for Gentiles to feel excluded by Jews socially and vice versa. Jews felt excluded by Gentiles. This is about social acceptance. There was a certain status in some circles to be a circumcised Jew, and there was a certain status in other circles to be an uncircumcised Gentile. But Paul says, don't worry about that anymore. Don't worry about it at all. Don't worry about the cultural status that comes from those things, like how you appear. This is not an issue for us, right? This whole idea of circumcision, uncircumcision. But this is an issue for us. We know that we can be very overly worried about whether or not we're accepted by certain groups of people. We can be very overly worried by how we appear. We can be discontent with how we appear. We can want to change how we appear to be more accepted. And Paul says, don't be obsessed about being accepted socially. Be content right where you're at. Because you have a new citizenship, a new status in Christ. You're accepted in him, so you don't need to be obsessed over these things. So wherever you are socially, he says, remain there with God. And then he ratchets it up with the second metaphor. He says, if you're a bondservant, don't worry about it. Now that strikes us as a bit crazy, right? Paul's not advocating slavery. In fact, he says, if you can get your freedom, go for it. Later on, he actually tells a church member, you need to release this slave, right? But in those days, bondservants, that was really the bottom rung on the economic ladder. It's almost like he's saying, whether you're rich or you're poor, that really doesn't matter that much in the end. This is another way that we're commonly discontent, economic discontentment, right? And the point Paul makes, he says, no, even if you are a servant, you're a free man in Christ. Even if you are free, you're Christ's servant. In other words, we have a new status in Christ. You don't need to be so concerned about your economic status like everything depends on it. We obsess over these things, don't we? Paul says, no, wherever you're at economically, you can be content. He says, remain there with God. We hang our hopes on these things. If only I can be socially accepted. If only I could be wealthier. And Paul says we don't need to be so concerned, so obsessed with these things, because in Christ, we have all the status we need, we have all the acceptance we need, we have all the riches we need. Now, of course, Paul is saying this in the middle of talking about singleness and marriage and divorce. He's pointing to the ways that we're so often socially discontent, economically discontent, saying we're often relationally discontent as well. We hang our hopes on the next change. If only I could get married. If only I could get out of my marriage. We have a hard time finding happiness right where we are. We always assume that happiness is right around the corner with the next status upgrade. The grass is always greener on the other side, right? When we're kids, we think, if I could only get out of high school, you know, where I'm so oppressed, and get into college, that'll be great. And then life will be good. And then we get into college and we think, if only I could be accepted by the cool kids at that one lunch table, then I'll be great. And then we get onto the cool kid lunch table and we think, if only I could get out of this stupid school and graduate and get into the real world, then things will be okay. And then we graduate and we look around and we see all these happy couples and we think, if only I could be married, that's what my heart needs. And then we get married, but finances are tight. And we think, if only I could get a good career, the job of my dreams, and be wealthier, then I would have made it. And then it's if only I could have kids. And then it's if only my kids would get out of the house so I could have my life back. And then it's, if only I could get out of this marriage because it's not satisfying to me. But I think a marriage with that person would be. It's always around the corner. I've got to get out of this and into that, and then I'll be happy. And for people who have, you know, tried everything else and none of it worked, that's why they make really expensive sports cars. Some of you are like, why do cars like that even exist? It's a last-ditch effort. Maybe this will be the thing, right? The mission of our lives and our focus becomes trying to get out of where we are and into what will surely fix us. And Paul amazingly says, has the guts to say, even if you were a slave, I would tell you to be content, and that the hope of your life is not to get out of slavery. What? Because you might get that and still be miserable. Now, if you can get free, absolutely. Don't obsess over it. That's not the thing. That's not the thing. For some of you, your marriage feels like a kind of slavery, feels like a kind of prison. Your singleness might feel like a kind of prison. But Paul is the guy who wrote from prison in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It probably wasn't a very nice prison either. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He said that as a single man, lonely in prison, but he remained there with Christ. In jail with Christ. Be single with Christ. Be married with Christ. Wherever you are, if it's tough, embrace your calling in Christ. Cling to him for life. He said earlier in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because until you're satisfied in Christ, no amount of other life change will satisfy you. Until Christ is your life, you're going to look everywhere else for life, but no marriage can be your life. Running out of your marriage into the freedom of independence and singleness will not give you life if Christ is not your life. The one who lived 33 years unmarried, was socially rejected, lived in poverty, had no place to lay his head, had none of the things that the world puts value in, right? Christ had none of the things that the world says these are the things that will make us happy. Instead, he lived his life focused entirely on the purposes of God, living for God's call to show love to people who were far from God, and even to die for them, to bleed on a cross for them, for us, to welcome us into the love of God. And now in him, we can be forgiven and loved by God. And now we are called in and through him to lay down our lives for other people, for our spouses, and for our children, and for the kingdom of God. And we do that only in light of the fact that he laid down his life for us. We're so focused. We're so focused on getting what we want out of life, following our dreams into what will make us happy. But that way of living will only leave us adrift in an ocean of discontentment, and some of you are there right now. But it's when we actually get our eyes off of ourselves and begin living for the glory of God, whether we're single or we're married, that we can encounter the secret of contentment, to live as Christ. As the band comes up, we've covered a lot of ground today, talked about a lot of different things. But wherever you're coming from, every one of us can battle that sense of restless discontentment. Maybe it's with your marriage, maybe it's in your singleness, maybe it's in your work or something else. But for every one of us, the call to come to the table of the Lord is the same. It's a call to take our eyes off of ourselves. It's a call to take our eyes off of the idols that we're looking to fulfill us. It's to put our eyes on Jesus Christ, and to there find rest and peace. Because he is enough. He is enough to get you through the season that you're in faithfully. When we come to his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us, we're reminded that we have been bought with a price. Our lives are not our own anymore. Our singleness is not our own anymore. It's not about us. Our marriages are not our own anymore. They're not about us. So we're going to take a minute as we come to the table. Before we come, we're going to take a moment to pray and ask Jesus to help you refocus your heart, to help you see his purpose, his calling for whatever season you're in. That you can put your troubles and your anxieties in his hands. Ask him to help you be an agent of reconciliation and the gospel in the place where you are, that he's got mission for you to do where you are. It's not an accident. The sovereign God of the universe planned for his Holy Spirit to be in you in the place where you are for a reason, so that people around you can become holy through you. And how different would our singleness be to the eyes of the watching world if we got a hold of this? How different would our marriages be to the eyes of the watching world if we got a hold of it? And we need his power today. We need the gospel to sink more deeply into our hearts, to become more real to us. So as we come to the table, let's pray that his body and blood broken for us would make us agents of reconciliation who allow ourselves to be broken for the sake of others that Jesus has put into our lives. Let's pray.